We're in this Sermon on the Mount. We come now for the first bit of the specifics, where Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty of what all he said before is actually going to mean for our lives when we go out from hearing him. Now, first a question. How do you get into the royal family? How can you become one of the royal family? Now, as far as I know, there's really, about a few ones like war and conquest. Then there's really only a couple of ways. You can come in as a child, being born, or be adopted, or you can join by marriage. You can't get into the royal family just by mimicking the royal family. If you learn the hand movements, if you find your way into Buckingham Palace and make yourself a little room there, if you start opening buildings and getting plaques put on the walls to say that you opened the place, you copy all those things, you have not become a member of the royal family. You're an imposter, aren't you? You're pretending. It's the same, really, with any family, isn't it? It's the same with God's family. Now, it's very important when you look at this Sermon on the Mount. This sermon teaches those who are God's family how members of that family should behave. Those who have already joined the royal family are taught how the king wants us to live. By mimicking other members of the family, you won't become one of the family. Jesus teaches elsewhere about how you become one of the children of God. It begins with a new heart. It begins when God comes to you, shows you what's wrong with all of us, what's wrong with you, shows you that you need to become a new person. And when by a miracle of his Spirit, he gives you, in a wonderful action that happens perhaps over a drawn-out period of time, perhaps very quickly, but he makes you a new person. He gives you a new birth into a new family, or what we call being born again. And Jesus describes some of what that heart is like at the start of Matthew chapter 5. He describes what the children of God look like. But now he's teaching how they should live. How you should live if that has happened to you. Now, if that hasn't happened to you, then that's where you need to give your attention. If you're not yet in a right relationship with God, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus and had your sins forgiven and become his child, then those are the things you need to look at most urgently. So please don't misunderstand the teaching today. I'm not telling you, mimic this, and then God will take you as one of his children. This is the teaching for those who are the children of God, how they should live. And it's about what we call holiness. It's about living a God-pleasing life. It's about becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to apologise if you've got headings written down anywhere. I don't know if they came through, but I changed it a little bit. But I've got the first one the same, in case you have got them on a sheet somewhere. Holiness is serious. Here, in this passage, the Lord makes serious warnings to take to heart. Christ speaks plainly about hell. Verse 22, he says, "Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." In verse 29, he says, "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." In verse 30, he says, "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is certainly against the spirit of the age, but it's actually against the spirit of every age, isn't it? Who wants to hear about a place of eternal punishment, eternal darkness, eternal suffering, eternal separation from the living God? A place where Jesus says in other places there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who wants to hear the place of everlasting destruction and lostness? the Lord Jesus doesn't teach us and warn us about hell because it's pleasant, because it's the kind of thing that makes us feel good. He warns us about it because of the danger. He warns us about it because it's true. But we live especially in a time when the feeling is that everything ought to be comfortable, everything ought to be smooth, that you have a right to make everything pleasant, that companies and governments and employers are there to fulfill your right to make life very agreeable. That is the feeling of the times that we live in. It's not very true to a lot of our experience, but it's kind of the feeling and the atmosphere of the times we live in. According to the word of God, what the vast majority of the people around us are doing is trying to make their lives very smooth and very comfortable as they travel through them to eternal lostness. Now this passage speaks about man's anger. In the first bit, in verse 22, there's warnings about angry words and about angry thoughts. There is a wrong anger. Of course, the foundation, if you like, behind hell is that there is also a right anger. There is the anger of God against human wickedness. There is God's righteous response to what we have done in his world and with the lives that he has given us. There is God's right response to the fact that he gave us our lives as a gift. He gave us this beautiful world to live in. And we have again and again said, no, God, you stay out of this. Here's what I'm going to do. I may give you some thought, I may give you some time later on, but for now, this is my life, my world. That's really the essence of sin, when we say no to God, when we say that our lives and the world that we live in are ours, instead of being his. God's anger is his righteous response to the corruption of our lives and of his world. And God is right to judge sin in the way that's spoken of in this passage. Do you just think of eternal judgment as something far off, something theoretical, something which may as well not exist for all the difference it makes to your life and to your thinking? Do you think of the day of judgment as some story that's out there, but it's not reality? It's actually the ultimate reality. It's one which the Lord Jesus is very careful to be very direct and plain about. And so should we who have the responsibility of preaching. Is your life ordered around the fact that the things you do, the things you say, the things you speak, you one day have to stand before the judge to give an account of? That judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, he warns of the words that he himself will say. That he will say, depart from me, you cursed, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Newspapers, popular culture, they sneer at this idea of the old-style fire and brimstone preacher. The old-style fire and brimstone preacher. They use like words like that to put the idea into your head so that when you hear of hell, you won't stop, you won't think. You'll laugh. You'll say, it's a relic, it's just crawled out of the 16th century, the 10th century. Ha ha. But Christ, if we're to take him seriously at all, we have to recognise that he made this a very frequent part of his ministry. We read him saying words like Mark 9, hell, the unquenchable fire. Mark 9 again, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Luke chapter 12, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he has killed the body, has the authority to cast it into hell. The Apostle of John, who who's known rightly as the Apostle of Love, also wrote, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. They have no rest, day or night, those who are the worshippers of the beast." He also wrote, "The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death." Are we living our lives as a pleasant lie, a comfortable journey that leads to that awful place from which there will never be any escape? There is no need for anybody who hears these words to come to that place, because you have God plainly warning you from his word. So it's a very serious passage, isn't it? What then does the Lord Jesus require of us? We heard last week that he said, "I haven't come to get rid of God's law. Don't think that I've come to abolish all the things that make demands of you or that seem to interfere. No, I've come to fill it out. I've come to complete it. I've come to fill up the meaning." And then he shows us just what he means by, in the part that we've got, looking at the sixth and seventh of the Ten Commandments. There's no help given here or anywhere else. The idea that God's commandments are an Old Testament thing and in the New Testament we just go as we feel led. No, after he said, "Here's how my kingdom is, here's how I relate to the Old Testament law," he makes it very obvious by taking the sixth and the seventh and then later other commandments out of that law and showing just what he means. And the sixth commandment, quoted in verse 21, "Do not murder." And then it's rightly added, it seems, by those who taught it, that if you murder, then you're in danger of the judgment. You'll be exposed to God's judgment. Verse 22, when he says, "But I tell you," he's not going to disagree with any of that. But he's going to make it plain that people who are just emphasizing the outward act of murder and forgetting all the rest of the meaning of the commandment had gone far wrong. In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, it said, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." When the law was given, God made it plain. You shall not hate someone even in your heart. And that's where murder begins, isn't it? There's a tree that grows until it's big and all the fruit's on it, and the fruit's poisonous and it kills. But the tree had a much smaller beginning. It was once a shoot. Before it was a shoot, it was a seed. The whole tree, though, is poisonous, and God has set himself against the whole tree. You may not have picked up a dagger and plunged it into someone who you really hated. But God says, "It's all of a piece. I made you as one human race, to love one another, to build one another up. You, in the people of God, I made you one people of God, to seek out the needs of each other and to meet and to serve." And yet there are these bitter weeds of bitterness, of malice, of petty grievances, of feuds, tearing people down with gossip and rumour and slander. God doesn't say, "Oh, the final fruit hasn't grown yet, so it's well." God looks at it and says, "That is a tree which should never be growing in any garden, in anybody's heart, in any life." Would you want to plant in your back garden a tree or plant? You know the leaves and the berries, when they come, will kill your children if they touch them or if they eat them. Would you say, "But it's only a little seed"? Wouldn't you say, "Whoever wants to do that, it is crackers"? God looks at reality. He looks at the heart. He doesn't look only at what can be seen by people around you when they come into contact with you. He sees the intention. He sees what you nurse, and nobody else knows it's there. He reads in between the lines of what you were really saying. And it's all offensive in his holy sight. And so Jesus says, well, you've heard this teaching, don't murder. But I tell you that the one angry with his brother, we're talking about the wrong sinful anger that we get when someone gets in our way, crosses our path, doesn't do what we wanted them to do, doesn't give us the honour we thought we should have had, that kind of anger. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. God looks at the whole picture of it. Now the next phrase, I always found this very confusing because it seems there's one thing you can say, Raca, and you're answerable to Sanhedrin, and there's something else you can say, fool, and you're in danger of hell. And when I read what Raca means, it means pretty much fool. You've got to use the right word when insulting people, otherwise you're really getting into trouble. Before it says, again, anyone who saves his brother Raca, he seems to be referring to the teaching that was given in his day, that people understood that if you used a particular insult, you might get called before the Jewish council. So you had to be careful about how you insulted people and find more subtle ways of doing it. If you insult people, you might have to answer the council. But Jesus says, actually, it's much more serious than that. The words you speak are heard by God. God hasn't drawn a line and said, well, you haven't murdered, so it's not my concern at this point. No, the words you speak, when you're trying to bring someone down, when you're trying to hurt them, when you're sticking the verbal knife in, that also is heard by God and leaves you in danger of his judgment. That's negatively. The verse 23, 24, up to 26 is positively. As holiness demands positive action. Holiness isn't a list of things to avoid. Don't do this, don't do that. The child of God, as we saw in the Beatitudes, is someone who's looking not just to avoid making the world worse, but someone who hungers and longs for it to be better. They're a peacemaker. Jesus calls for very radical action. Verse 23, that the worshipper has come to the temple. He's brought and selected his animal from his flock. He's carried it down to Jerusalem. He's gone to the appointed place at the appointed time. The beast has been slaughtered. It's now going to be offered on the altar. And wait, he remembers there's a fellow Israelite who he did wrong to. That Israelite is offended with him because of the wrong he did. Priest! Stop the sacrifice. There's something that's not right. Here I am coming into God's presence, and there is wrong which I have not dealt with. Priest, I'm going to be back later. Off he goes to deal with it. That's what Jesus says. That's what he says we should do. We appear before God to bring him our praise offering on the Sunday morning. We appear before him each day of the week to bring our thank offering. In how our lives are lived. But God says, this offering is tainted. This offering is spoiled. This offering is not acceptable to me, like it should be, because there's a Christian brother or a Christian sister. You've been sticking the knife in verbally. You've been cold-shouldering them. You've done something against them. Actually, it might be years ago. And it's still on your conscience what you did. God says, leave the offering. Put it right as a first priority. Put it right. Put things right in the world too, verse 25 to 26. These verses seem to look at, you've done something wrong, you're being taken to court by someone out there. The Bible says Christians shouldn't take each other to court, so I assume it is out there. And it seems that you did do something wrong. You're not falsely accused. You're going to be judged. You're going to be condemned. You're going to be imprisoned. He says, swallow your pride. Don't keep fighting. And don't strike back with your version of events in the court. You've done wrong. Expect to be found out. Expect to pay the full price. And swallow your pride. Swallow your pride. Go to the Christian brother or sister. Swallow your pride. Put it right with the person outside who's offended with what you've done that's wrong. And that's radical action. It's very uncomfortable action. Who likes to break the truce by saying, actually, I've done wrong, and whatever you've done, I need to confess what I've done? Who enjoys doing that? If somebody comes to you and says, I've done wrong, that's not the opportunity for you to say, oh yes, let me tell you what you've done wrong. It's not the opportunity to think, right, now I've got them. I wonder if there's so little of Christians coming saying, I'm sorry, because we fear how we'll be received. And don't give anyone a reason to fear in that way. Somebody comes to you and says you've done wrong, then say, I forgive you. If God should treat us the way we treat each other, where would we be? If God said, right, now I've got you, now I'm going to really make you pay for this one, where would you be? Instead, he sent his son to die on the cross. He took the penalty himself. He did that whilst we were still fighting against him. He was seeking us when we did not care what he thought of us. To be godlike, be the same, be someone who's easy to come to in that way. The verse I read from Leviticus earlier. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in their guilt. The New Testament gives a special duty to pastors and elders, spiritual leaders, to do that. It's very difficult. People don't like to be rebuked. People who are meant to do the rebuking don't like the unpleasantness and the kind of tension that it causes. Pastors, elders, you have a duty. If you see me going wrong, to come to me and say, David, this is not according to the word of God. And this has been hinted at, this has been talked about. You're not going God's way. You need to turn. Please be faithful to do that to me. And us who are in the congregation, let's be humble enough to listen. Because I think anyone who's been a pastor will tell you that you go to some people in that way and they never speak a kind word about you or to you ever again. It's true, it happens, it's very painful. Don't be one of those people. Be with one of the people who's a beatitude person, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, ready to accept, ready to change. As I studied this passage, I thought, there's not a lot in this that is positive, is there? You know, there's not a lot that, say, makes you... Well, positive is probably the wrong word. It is positive. But there's not a lot that makes you feel at ease. There's nothing in here that makes you think, this is a really comfortable experience to read these words. But they are the words of our Saviour to us. And it continues in much the same way. Verse 27 onwards. Adultery and then divorce. Again, he traces it to the root. So you've not brought any other man or woman into your marital bed. How about, Jesus says, in your mind? Which movie stars have entered your marital bed in your mind? Which person who sits opposite you on the train? Which person at work have you dragged into your fantasies? Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not the lack of opportunity to carry out our evil desires that gets us off the hook with God. Because God sees the reality and he knows what we would do if we could get away with it, if we could get rid of some of the other consequences, if nobody else could possibly know about it in the most secret place. All of these verses to the end are built upon one principle. The principle is not, you haven't done the final outward act, all is well. The principle is God in marriage made two to be one. And those promises that you make when you marry, if you marry in future, two lives will become one life. Others will be excluded. That you will pursue the good of this one person. That you will live to build up this one person. You will cherish them, you will love them, and others will just be banished as a possibility from your thoughts because you will be utterly devoted to this one. That's why divorce is such a bad thing. It's such a tragedy. It's not just mobile phone contract has ended, I'm going to get another supplier now. Marriage contract has run its course. Let's look somewhere else now. I mean, in marriage, God himself, the Bible says, makes two one, to the exclusion of all others, in thought, in word, as well as in deed. And so there's many ways in which this commandment can be and is continually broken. Just begin with simple neglect. The person that I promised to give myself to, I hold myself back from. And there begins a whole chain that ends in the final devastating act of adultery. Verse 29 and 30, we have this radical action that we saw in. Your right eye, gouge it out, he says. Your right hand, cut it off. Next week, we're all going to be coming to church with body parts missing. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, there never reaches a point when you can say, I've done enough. That the action I've taken against this sin is enough. That I don't need to pay that price because that'd be excessive. That'd be going too far. Now, if I cut this person entirely out of my life because I can't handle the temptation, or if I cut that pleasure or entertainment out of my life because I can't handle the temptation, well, that'd be extreme. It's one of today's bad words, isn't it? Extremist. No, it would be going too far. Jesus says, if you need to even cut your body parts off, the Bible tells us it's not body parts which lead us into sin, it's deeper things. But whatever you need to cut out in order to avoid that temptation, then do so. Don't say like Lot did, oh, is it not just a little one? Don't say that when the poisonous plant is growing that you'll cut it down later. Jesus says, it's much better that whatever you have to cut out, friendship, place, entertainment, favourite hobby, job, whatever it is, cut it out if it's going to ruin you in hell. Verse 31 says to you about divorce. They have to be understood in the light of a verse he quotes from Deuteronomy 24. The world which Moses and the Israelites of his time lived in is one in which when a man sent away his wife, that wife would then be in a devastating position. She had no protector, she had no provider, in society she was no one, and she had no chance of changing that situation unless she was given a certificate of divorce. If her husband just sent her away, she couldn't then marry somebody else because it was known that really under the law she was still a wife. She couldn't remarry, she wasn't free. So without that certificate, she's kind of trapped in this neither one nor the other state, not free to marry but not cared for by the one who promised to care for her. So she's in a dreadful position. Now, as Jesus says later in Matthew, the people's hearts were very hard. And so it was necessary to give a regulation to provide for these women, that sadly men were, and men still are, going to send their wives away and abandon them, just as some wives abandon their husbands. And those wives needed to be protected, so it was made a law in Israel that they would be given a certificate to prove that their husband had, in fact, abandoned them. And the husband couldn't get away with pretending that, you know, I just sent her off to the village for a few months. They did that. They did that in Kenya. They send the wife back to the village, and then they bring in another wife in the town. And say, oh, I've got two wives, but one is really abandoned. Well, they weren't going to have that. The woman would be free to marry again. And my understanding of verse 32 is that it's saying, it's expected that the wife will marry again. And he's not saying that she's wrong to do so, that she's committed the sin of adultery by doing so when her husband has sent her away. It's saying that before God, the guilt involved in that, the wrong that's involved, belongs to the man who sent her away. He didn't fulfill his vow. He didn't love, cherish his wife. He got rid of her. And when she goes, as she will, especially in such a society as that, to find someone else, that the guilt belongs to the husband, not to her. Now, these very difficult verses, and as I say, that's my understanding of it. Jesus says there's a fundamental principle in marriage of oneness. Don't think that you can violate it by your clever get-outs. And you may have noticed that the passage as a whole is particularly addressed to brothers and sisters, how you deal with each other in the church. Now, Paul has other things to say about divorce, and he says here's a situation which wasn't actually addressed in Jesus' teaching. And so what Jesus said isn't wrong, but of course it's right. And I've got something else to add, something that God also wants you to know, and I'm sure you can think of a lot of other situations as well. So I'm not claiming here to give the entire biblical view of everything that can be said about marriage and divorce. So I'm conscious that as we look at passages like this in a room of over 100 people, different people come from all kinds of different life situations and experiences, and you might pick up on something that Jesus says and you actually need to get the full picture of everything else said in the Bible as well. But what the people and Jesus, they've been doing, been taking this rule for the protection of sent away wives and using it as if God now actually approved of divorce and thought it was a good thing. God does not. God approves of those who used to be two now living as if they are one and giving themselves entirely. And that is the radical action that is needed to keep adultery far away. There's a road that you can travel down which leads to spiritual ruin. Jesus says, when you've taken the first step on that road, you have offended God, you are damaging the church, you are ruining yourself, you will have to answer for it on the day of judgment. Now I ask you, have you reached the mark which Jesus sets? Has anybody reached the mark which Jesus sets? There's nothing in here which is going to make you or me go out this morning saying, yep, pretty good, is there? Why is Jesus setting before us a standard which we cannot reach until he glorifies us, until he comes again, changes us entirely? Why is he setting before us this standard? Well, he sets before us a standard, perhaps a very simple answer, so that we will walk towards it by his help. He sets before this standard so that we might have more of the spirit that he spoke of at the start of the Beatitudes. People who are saying, yep, pretty good, and never going to grow spiritually. It is those spoken about at the start of this sermon who are going to grow spiritually. Those who are poor in spirit, who mourn before God, who keep repenting, who are hungry for the righteousness which they don't yet have. It's the strange paradox of Christianity that those who think they've arrived are sliding in the wrong direction, even as they think. And those who know that they're far from arriving, God is actually leading them, little by little, along that road. Jesus said it's a narrow road and it's hard, and few actually find it. The broad way that leads into destruction is wide, he said. There are many, many taking an easy cruise along it. So these teachings of Jesus aren't to drive you to despair. If you've murdered 20 people and committed adultery, you are 100. There's the great hope of the gospel that when you find that place of repentance, when God comes to you, shows you what you've done in his sight, when he shows you that the Lord Jesus is completely willing to forgive if you ask him, just ask him, then there's hope. And the gospel actually does a wonderful thing. It puts us all in the same place. None of us can say, I've done it, but none of us can say, I'm ruined. We all stand in this place before God, where he shows us that we've fallen far short of his law. We all stand in that place before God where we see his offer of forgiveness if we'll mourn our sins before him and ask him to give him a new start. He sets it before us to show us we've fallen short. He sets it before us because he promises to give you his help to take steps towards it. And he says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. The day will come when you won't be so sorry that you're so far off, because God will fulfill that promise. The righteousness which you long for will be all around you, and it will be in you if you walk as he helps you in this way. I have one final thing to say. If I go back to the start of that message, it's a message for God's people. How to live as children of the King. Perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you look at these teachings and you realize just how guilty you are before God. Don't push that thought out of your mind again. Don't leave it behind when you leave the building. Don't leave the building until you've got right with God, till you've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you. You realize you're not one of his children. Ask him to make you one today. He will, he promises. He does. He's gracious. If he can speak to those who are his people about the terrors of hell, which ultimately they won't have to face, then how much more do you need to be concerned if you're not saved today? Call upon the Lord Jesus, most you can. Let's pray.